prayer that our whole lives would recognize how you work for our good, but ultimately for your glory. This morning, as we kind of think through our struggles, our sufferings, in light of the bigger story that you've written, Lord, help us to cling to that truth, Lord, that you orchestrate all of life for your glory and for our good. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. We mentioned this last week, but I wanted to point out again that we have these Philippian notebooks. So they're an opportunity for you to kind of keep all your notes together and to kind of go through the study with us. So if you don't have one and you want to raise your hand, then one of the ushers will give them to you. Last service, like Harlan raised their hand. Part of me is like you're admitting you weren't at church last week, but maybe like you were on the mission field or you were doing something like Bill. That's what I'm assuming. So I encourage you to raise your hand, get one of those. But understand, they're for a couple things. One is that we want to allow you the chance to study the passage throughout the week. So there's a place in there to kind of study the passage ahead of time, a place to take notes during the Sunday sermon, and then a place for what we call Sunday fuel, where you can go on our website on our front page, click on it. There's questions that'll help you kind of journal through and review the message so that you can kind of get the most out of the truths that we've learned. We also hope that it's just kind of something that offers you the opportunity to kind of reflect on this in the years to come. You know, so rather than maybe taking notes and then kind of throwing them away or that they get lost in the deep bowels of your phone, hopefully it's something that you can kind of, you know, keep and even reflect on in the coming years. So we hope it will be a blessing to you. I want to, again, thank our design team for working so hard to put it together. But with that, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. If you're just joining us or you're kind of newer to Lighthouse, Philippians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, a church he loves, to encourage them in their faith. But it's not just like another correspondence. Rather, Paul writes from prison as he awaits trial, knowing that he could very well be executed if the trial doesn't go well. And so needless to say, the Philippians are worried about him. I mean, imagine someone that you loved and cared for was in prison, someone that you looked to for truth, for wisdom, for guidance, for care, for encouragement. And not just someone significant to your faith, but what if they were significant to everyone's faith, everyone in the world? I mean, at that point, Paul is very, very important to the church. So again, how would you feel? And I point that out because it kind of makes sense then that what Paul does first in his letter in verses 3 through 26 is really assure the Philippians that they don't have to worry about him, not because he isn't experiencing great struggle, but because he trusts his great Savior. His faith in Christ and in what Christ was doing changes everything about how he understands his imprisonment. And in particular, in our passage this morning, Paul focuses on the fact that there's more to the story than the suffering that he's experiencing and the suffering that they are witnessing. In other words, they're kind of seeing part of the story, and he wants them to know that the story that God has written is bigger and better than they can possibly realize. I think this is important for us to consider, because as we think about the story of our lives, it's easy to lose sight of that bigger story. I think all of us love stories. I was thinking about a couple of movies my wife and I happened to see this week, and they could not have been more different. One was a man mourning the loss of his wife and wants to recapture moments of joy he had with her. The other was a little girl in Hawaii that adopts a fuzzy alien, and she thinks is a dog, who she thinks is a dog. Very different, good in their own ways. But part of the reason that we love stories is that our lives are stories. You and I are living in a story, and that story includes characters and plot lines, dilemmas that need to be solved, tragedies and triumphs. Your story likely includes love or the longing for love. It includes plans and hopes for the future. Hopefully it includes laughter and joy. But of course it includes suffering. It may be brokenness, regrets over the past, fears of what is to come, strained relationships in the home, loneliness and longing, shame over your sin. Understand, these aren't just circumstances you experience. That's your story. And yet as Christians, we're meant to live with great hope and joy because we know that our story is part of the bigger story that God has written for our lives, one written with wisdom and with love. But here's the challenge. When things are difficult, Our lack of faith will kind of narrow our vision so that we struggle to see that bigger story. And we end up only noticing the chapter of suffering that we're experiencing. And when suffering's really bad, we might only see paragraphs or even sentences. Does that make sense? In other words, if you're a believer, God has written a big and beautiful story that is both unfathomably wise and infinitely loving. I mean, it may be hard, but it's better than you can imagine. But in our lack of faith, we will struggle to see it or believe it. Like we have kind of spiritual myopia. So we can't see beyond the moment, and we miss out on seeing just this amazing work of grace that God has written for our lives. And you can imagine this would be true of the Philippians, right? They saw Paul's chains. They saw the ministry of the gospel being hindered. They saw potential death of someone they love. They saw injustice and loss and pain and this dark future. And so Paul's telling them they're missing the bigger story. God is active and moving with power and love, so they don't have to worry. So as we come to Philippians 1, that's what we see. Paul encouraging them by kind of offering them a glimpse into that bigger story that they were missing. And so let me read to you our passage, Philippians 1, 12 through 18. Again, kind of picture the Philippian church. They're worried about Paul because he's in prison. And so he writes this. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So this has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So Paul's saying, there's more to the story than him just sitting in prison. God is working and moving both in circumstantial ways and spiritual ways. The gospel is spreading. Unbelievers are hearing about Christ through his imprisonment. And not only that, but the gospel is growing in the hearts of believers through his struggles. And in that, Paul finds joy. And so here's our key idea. We can find joy in our struggles when we trust in the bigger and better story that God has written. Now, of course, in theory, that's great. If you believe that God has written a story for your life that's bigger and better than you could write for yourself, then you're going to be good, right? Problem solved. But needless to say, that isn't always easy. So I want to look at four facets to Paul's faith that allowed him to kind of find joy in God's bigger story. The right commitment, the right priorities, the right focus, and the right hope. But to really make it applicable, consider your life. What are the struggles that weigh on your heart right now? What are you dreading this week? What are your fears for the future? What seems unfair? What keeps you up at night? I want you to consider those in light of this truth. God has written a beautiful story for your life that is greater than you would ever write for yourself. So let's look again at four facets to Paul's faith that allowed him to find joy in God's bigger story. First, the right commitment. Paul pursued faithfulness to his Savior more than freedom from suffering. Now, likely, Paul's imprisonment included being chained to someone 24 hours a day. I mean, first of all, think about that. Is there anyone that you would want to be chained to all the time? I don't know. Some of you newlyweds are like, oh, I could be chained to my spouse all the time. And those who have been married for over 5 years are like, that's adorable. You know, it's ridiculous, but it's adorable. But here is the bigger question. If someone were chained to you, what would they see? I mean, like everything. There's someone's with you all the time. What would they see about your life? And then let me ask you this. Would the thing that stands out be your faithfulness? I mean, in our passage, I think Paul's faith is pretty obvious, but something we might not notice at first glance is Paul's faithfulness. But notice what he says in verses 12 and 13. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So Paul's in prison was likely some version of house arrest, but like we said, he's chained to a guard 24 hours a day. And these are specifically the imperial guards. So they were the elite soldiers that were meant to guard the emperor. They were actually a very influential group. One commentator points out that at the time, they were sometimes called the kingmakers. And Paul says the whole imperial guard has heard about Christ. This could have been up to 9,000 soldiers. And so picture Paul, every time a new guard is chained to him, Paul knew that he had a captive audience, dad joke. And so he witnesses to them, right? Some commentators think they could have been shifts of 4 hours each. So six times a day, some new guard would be brought in and Paul would say, hey, can I tell you about Jesus? And we have to appreciate his boldness because remember, he's in prison because he was telling people about Jesus. And I'm quite sure that many of these hardened soldiers had no desire to hear about Christ. They likely had the power to make his imprisonment even more miserable than it was. But what does he do? He faithfully shares the gospel. And yet beyond his boldness, what I want us to particularly consider is that it wasn't just that he shared the gospel, but that he lived the gospel. Remember, Paul's in prison because because of his gospel ministry, but in particular, Rome saw him as a possible insurrectionist. So someone who was going to revolt against Rome. After all, those in the Roman Empire were supposed to worship the Caesar, and yet Paul was preaching this message, telling people to worship and to live for Christ alone. Now, Paul wasn't calling for revolt against the government. In fact, he would say we should submit to the government, but that's what he's being accused of. So when he sat next to each soldier, their assumption is that Paul is an insurrectionist, right? Some insurgent against the empire. And so the verdict for people, including these soldiers, was whether or not Paul is a rebel against Rome. And you can imagine the assumption is that he was one. I mean, why waste Rome's resources, right? The imperial guard, no less, if he wasn't. But what's the verdict that these guards eventually come to? Verse 13, it's become known to the whole imperial guard and to all the rest, my imprisonment is for Christ. That's their conclusion. That's their verdict. Now, importantly, this wasn't just because of what he said about Jesus, because if anything, that would have convinced them that he wasn't a worshiper and a follower of Caesar. But it was more than that. These men saw his life. Think about that. After spending time with him and seeing his ministry, these hardened Gentile guards come to the conclusion that Paul is in chains because he's living for Jesus. And again, they saw everything about his life. Like I asked earlier, if someone was chained to you for 24 hours a day, what would they think about Jesus? So it wasn't just his words. Rather, Paul had to be truly faithful because, again, the soldiers saw everything. They didn't see him complain or become hopeless, but they did see him write letters to people he cared about. He says he would weep for those that he wrote letters for. Can you imagine being next to someone who's just pouring out their heart in a letter? They saw him spend hours in prayer pleading to God, not for his own release, but for his fellow Christians. Again, imagine witnessing the great Apostle Paul pray. And they didn't just see his love and kindness when he interacted with visitors. They experienced it in his interactions with them. And after all of that, the verdict comes in. This man isn't a dissenter against Rome. He's a disciple of Christ. I'll have to say that he was more committed to being faithful in his struggles than seeking relief from his struggles. Now, the question we need to ask is, well, why does that bring joy? Because if you think about it, often being faithful feels almost like it makes suffering harder, right? Because it can bring feelings of weariness or guilt. For example, if you're really hurt because someone has sinned against you, and then you know that you're supposed to actually love them, that can make your suffering feel even harder. But let me offer a couple of ways why commitment to faithfulness actually leads to joy. First, because faithfulness helps us to see the bigger story as we move forward. I think often what makes suffering so hard is that we aren't sure what to do. We feel like we're at a standstill. And in particular, we just spend a lot of time trying to fix the problem or make things better or find relief in some way. But we really need to ask, is God's big goal for us in suffering to solve a problem? No, like all life, it's faithfulness. I mean, I don't need to say this to you, but we can't suffer under that delusion of sovereignty. The foolish belief that if we can control our lives, then everything would be better. Right? Our goal is not to fix situations. It's just to be faithful to our Savior. For Paul, he could have spent an immense amount of time just thinking about his trial or his suffering, but instead he thinks about what it means to be faithful to his God. So if he's free, then he's going to preach the gospel. He's going to go on missionary journeys. But if he's in prison, then he would pray. He would write letters. He would share with the gospel with soldiers. And the simple idea being for us being, no matter what you're going through, seek to be faithful. Like, move forward. Take that next step. Maybe just try to love people well, or be rooted in community, or pray fervently, or have people counsel you. Trust that God will be faithful in that. The second reason that a commitment to faithfulness actually leads to joy is because faithfulness helps us to see the bigger story as we look outward. Now, suffering is real and it's hard, but what can deepen and worsen our suffering is that inward bent. When it's about us and we don't see others, and more importantly, we don't see God, then that's when suffering becomes particularly hard. And let's be honest, especially when suffering is difficult, it's easy to get lost in ourselves. But when we seek to be faithful, that outward look to God and others can lead to so much joy, because that's how we were designed to live. Does that make sense? The less we look at ourselves and the more we look to Christ and to others, the more joy will be experienced. And so just seek to be faithful. So we need the right commitment, this commitment to faithfulness. Second is we need the right priorities. Paul valued the gospel of Christ more than comfort or receiving credit. I think there's a big difference between losing something that has value or not. In the office, I use these like cheap Bic pens. I don't like having nice pens because I lose them at an alarming rate. And I don't know why, because I write hardly anything. Like every few days, I'll write like one little thing. And in fact, I lose so many that I actually buy my own. Like, the church can afford pens for me, but I feel so guilty because I lose them so quickly. But they're so cheap, so I don't really care, right? So like, if I lose one, I'm not sending out an office memo. Like, there's this big pen, it's gray, writes in black. Like, I don't really care. But at the same time, I've lost things of value, right? Like, I lost my kid at a Dodger game. I kind of had to go find him. I can't just say, well, I have three more or whatever. You have to do something about that. Understand, when it comes to how we understand our struggles, what we value matters. Because we are willing to experience some loss if we think the gain is of great value. Like, you could buy a car or a house maybe if you see that, even though that's a great cost, because you see the perceived value. Maybe we could say it's an issue of our priorities. It's about what we think is important or what has value. And it's not the same for everyone, right? Because we value different things, so we feel loss differently. Now, for most of us, we think things like maybe fairness or comfort or our families or what people think of us, they tend to be very high priorities. And so if these priorities are threatened or compromised in any way, then we feel deeply the struggle and the suffering of it. Does that make sense? So if I lose a pen, I'm fine. If I lose a relationship or I lose my son, right, I feel that. Likewise, when our families are hurting, when there's a medical problem that causes worries for the future, when our reputation is attacked, our suffering becomes very acute because we value those things. But again, even those great sufferings are at times worth it if the gain is great. Like, great physical pain might be worth it if the result is the birth of a child. I think for all of us, there are things worth suffering for, and there maybe even things worth dying for. It also means that our perception of our suffering will be intimately tied to our priorities. And we see this in Paul. So many of the things that we value, he lost as he sits in prison. Comfort, justice, productivity, his reputation, a secure future. But what he gained was of such value, he's actually rejoicing. Right? It had to do with his priorities, what mattered to him. And within Paul's hierarchy of significance, gospel ministry and his love for others was truly what mattered. So much so that any suffering for the gospel was worth it. In fact, it would allow him to find great joy in and through the struggle. That's why he writes in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I mean, you can imagine for the Philippians, they thought that now that Paul was in prison, the ministry of the gospel is going to be hindered. And Paul says, not only are his chains not like some stumbling block, they become the stepping stone to gospel ministry. I mean, we know from other letters that Paul wanted to do ministry in Rome, but he probably never imagined that the whole imperial guard would hear about Christ. And yet that's what God does through the chains, and that's what God does through his chains, not just despite them. But understand that the only way that Paul could rejoice in that is if gospel ministry is more important than his own comfort. And obviously part of this, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, is because when it comes to the gospel, he understood that souls are in the balance. Like nothing's more important. Remember, all of us are sinners who are one day going to stand before a great and holy God and we will answer for our lives. Every single one of us. And on our own, all of us will be declared guilty because of our sins. But Christ took that guilty judgment upon himself, and he suffered the punishment we deserve so that if we put our faith in him, we can know forgiveness and eternal life. Nothing is more important than the gospel. It's literally about heaven and hell. For Paul, as he awaited trial, he understood that. He understood that every guard that sat next to him was also awaiting a trial, one of even greater consequences, because they were going to stand before God himself, meaning he couldn't see them first as an adversary or a persecutor, but a fellow sinner who desperately needed the gospel. And so in those moments, what greatly exceeded his desire for comfort was his desire for people to know about Jesus. And because he prioritized gospel ministry, he was taking such great joy that even while he was in prison, God was doing amazing things in the spread of it. And it wasn't just the circumstantial advancement of the gospel, but the work of the gospel in believers' hearts. This is what he says in verse 14. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul's fellow believers saw his example, his courage, his love, his faith, his patience, his gospel priorities, and they were encouraged to be bold as well. And again, this brought Paul so much joy because, remember, for Paul to live is Christ, which as he describes a few verses later, was about pursuing the growth and joy in the gospel in people's lives. And so to know that was happening made him so happy. To our point, what is important to understand is that for Paul to rejoice in those things, he had to truly value the gospel more than anything else, because it does at times come at a great cost. But think about that. The gospel mattered to him so much. Other people mattered to him so much that even if it meant sitting in prison for the gospel to be spread or to grow in people's hearts, it was worth it. So what does that mean for us? I think it's a very direct application. Living for Christ will only be a joy if the gospel matters. Like many of us, we shy away from the suffering associated with the gospel. Like, for example, sharing your faith, right? If there was no suffering, then I think we'd all share our faith, but we're worried about something. But when the gospel matters, we are willing to share our faith and be excited at the bigger story that God has written. Like, let's see what he does. Like, I think for many of you, there's people you know you should be sharing the gospel with, but it's hard. It comes with challenges. You don't always see the results you want. Maybe you feel persecution. But I would say value the gospel, share the gospel, and then find joy in knowing God is working, even if you can't see it. But beyond that, what about the other sufferings and struggles of life? In other words, not just ministry, but how does having the right priorities help when, like, summer's barely started and your kids are already fighting, or you receive another job rejection, or you're worried about the future, or you're reeling from some broken relationship? Well, understand that we will see the story of all our struggles and sufferings differently when we value the right things. Right? Not just gospel ministry, but the things of Christ. Because the reality is God is active and moving in your life with power and love and wisdom, all for your good and his glory. Which means if you value what God does, you will find great joy. So, for example, most of us value comfort, we value success, we value fairness, we value relationships. And it's not that these are unimportant to God, but God wants more than our circumstantial happiness. He wants us to have a deep joy that comes from loving Christ and living living for him, which means at times God will actually compromise our temporary happiness to pursue a greater holiness and so a deeper joy. And that's why we can find joy in suffering, because God is doing something beautiful in our suffering. Suffering is a grace. It's a grace that weans our hearts from the idols that threaten us. A grace that deepens our faith in Christ over the things of the world. A grace that strengthens our witness as we demonstrate that our lives are about something more than our circumstances. And a grace that reminds us that this world isn't all that there is. Our hope is in eternity. And so, like, if those things matter, it changes everything about how we understand our suffering. Right, so I'm sure many of you are suffering right now, and your pain is real, and it's very hard. But how you understand it all and your ability to find joy in the pain will be determined in part by what really matters to you. In fact, I was just telling someone this recently. I don't remember big changes or growth happening in my faith through the fun things of life, especially growing up. Like, of course, I'm sure God was moving and he was being gracious. And so while I'm thankful for my parents trying to provide for us, I don't remember really like growing in love for Jesus on vacation. Like, or they gave me a new pair of shoes. And that's when I really thought, oh man, Christ is real, right? That's just not what happened. But I do vividly remember my parents' witness through suffering. Like, that sticks out to me. I remember sometimes through tears them saying, it's going to be okay because we trust the Lord. Now, I'm assuming at the time my parents were just trying to live by faith, and I know it was very hard for them. Suffering is. But how worth it was suffering with faith so that their children would grow in faith? And that's what God's calling us to believe right now. Like, he's doing something good, and it's worth it. We just need to trust him. Our third idea is the right focus. Paul focused on the faithfulness of Christ much more than he focused on the fallenness of the world. I think what we choose to focus on matters. We went to a wedding last week, and the church was on a lake that it owned. And I like fishing, so right away, that's where my mind goes, right? So I'm talking to some of the guys about this, and I'm like, man, there's probably fish in this lake, you know? And then as we're leaving, a couple of teens are leaving with rods. And so I asked them, I'm some random stranger going to talk to these guys, but I talked with them, they caught some fish. And so now I'm really thinking about it. You know what I did when I got home? I went to the church's website and just looked at job openings. First of all, the only thing available is a preschool teacher. No one looks at my face and thinks, yeah, this guy should be teaching preschool. But now, obviously, I wasn't thinking of leaving, but just your mind starts to go and you're like, and then my next thought is, well, we got to raise like $20 more million, right? Because how are we going to get a lake? What we focus on matters. For Paul, he didn't focus on his sufferings as much as he focused on his Savior. Look at the second half of our passage. He says this in verses 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Now, we should assume that these were genuine Christians who were preaching a true gospel, right? Paul had no place for false teachers. And I'm sure you realize that not all ministry is done with the purest of motives, but these people were taking it a step further, but actually preaching in a way to afflict Paul. We don't know what it would look like, but in some way they were seeking an advantage, which means that the affliction they saw was likely less physical, but probably more personal, relational, is that kind of attack. Maybe they were telling people like, why should we follow Paul? If he's such a godly man, why is he in prison? Or maybe they were saying that they were superior spiritually because they were free to preach the gospel while he's sitting in some prison. Again, we don't know exactly, but in bringing down Paul, they were hoping to gain in some way. And as you can imagine, this must have been so painful. I mean, probably the people he shared the gospel with. Like, he's responsible for them in some way being saved by God's grace, and yet they were attacking him. And I think most of us have a people-pleasing streak in us, if not like a whole road in our hearts. Meaning we want people to like us and feel deeply when people don't. We value our reputation. We become angry or sad or worried when that's compromised. Things like fairness and justice matter, and so we feel deeply when those things are lost. And beyond all that, we just value relationships. And so for those to be threatened in some way feels like it comes at a great cost. And yet, what is Paul's reaction to all of this? Does he complain? Does he get angry? Does he write this nasty letter? He says, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. I think I've always been so amazed at the statement because I don't know if I would have been able to say that. But Paul would gladly suffer, even very personally, if it meant the spread of the gospel. But I think he gives part of the reason there in verse 18 with that little pronoun, that. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. His focus wasn't on his chains or in these selfish Christians who were preaching to afflict him. What he's choosing to look at is the work of God. In other words, Paul was kind of separating the fallenness of the world and the faithfulness of Christ and then choosing to focus on Christ. And understand, nobody understood the brokenness of the world like Paul. He understood it. He suffered in it. But what superseded the fallen world was his faithful God. He believed with deep trust that God would not only work in the broken world, but even through it. And that is what he chooses to consider and to find joy in. And that I will rejoice. And I think what makes this practical is that we get to see what Paul focuses on. Like what part of the story draws his gaze and attention? It's the things of God. Like that's what he chooses to let occupy his attention and thoughts. Again, he says, only in every whether pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And this is important because Paul tells us in his letter to the Colossians that what's very important to our walk is what we choose to focus on. Right? Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And then just a few verses later, he says, put to death what is earthly in you. And so kind of get what he's saying. He's saying, you're going to set your mind somewhere. We're going to meditate on something, and this will significantly impact our lives. We are meant to set our mind on Christ, but if we set our mind on things of earth, we will actually give life to what is earthly in us. And so Paul's point is that we got to focus on and meditate on the right things. I mean, consider Paul. I mean, what if he just focused on his imprisonment like I think most of us would? Always thinking about it. It's so painful. It's unfair that these preachers are trying to hurt me. Rome is so evil. All these ministry opportunities I'm missing, these ministry partners, these friends I want to see, I could die. If that's his meditation, do you think he would be joyful? Of course not. He would likely be afraid. He would be angry. He would be bitter. He would be discouraged. What you focus on is crucial. The way that we sometimes illustrated it is that what we think about and spend devoted focus on is like a quiet time or a personal devotion. The problem is sometimes our personal devotions aren't focused on God, but our struggles. The picture makes sense. So sometimes our focus and meditation is really about our problems. And we think so much about them that it's like we're doing these daily devotions in worry or anger or frustration or hopelessness. But again, consider Paul in prison, not able to do what he wants to do, chained to some random soldier every 4 hours. And what does he focus on? What does he meditate on? What God is doing. In that, I will rejoice. And because he's focused on God's faithfulness, he finds joy. As we go through the struggles and the sufferings of life, you have to consider what part of your story will you focus on? What will you meditate on? Like, are you doing daily devotions in fear because of something potentially coming up? Are you doing daily devotions in bitterness because of how someone has wronged you? Or are you doing daily devotions in anger because of an unjust situation? Are you doing daily devotions in fear because of a trial that you find yourself in? Trust, if that's what you think about, you're not going to be able to be like Paul and say, I rejoice. And I really believe that for some of you, this is where you're stuck in your struggle. You spend so much time focused on your suffering that you barely take the time to look at your Savior. But what if, like Paul, you just chose to focus instead on the faithfulness of God? What if you set your mind on things above? What if, rather than thinking intently about your difficulties, you think intently about your God? It would make all the difference in the world. And the point isn't to ignore the realities of life, but to see them in light of your faithful God and to choose to focus on that more than anything else. I mean, beloved, your story is big and it is complicated and it's messy and it is hard. But remember what Paul said, in that, in God's faithfulness, I will rejoice. So next time your thoughts are spiraling and you're tempted to think about the wrong things, remind yourself, I don't know what God is doing, but it is a big and it is a beautiful story. It's better than I can imagine. So see the faithfulness of God. Focus on the faithfulness of God. Meditate on the faithfulness of God and rejoice in the faithfulness of God. All right, last idea, the right hope. Paul looks to Christ's better story more than better circumstances. I think one thing that can make our story hard is we don't know what's next, right? We have to wait. There's a lot of questions. Like, I've had some medical tests that they're like, hey, well, you know, you took the test, we'll get it back to you in like 6 weeks. And I'm like, I feel like we can do better. Like, carrier pigeon, like, what's taking so long? Now, in all this, we need the right hope, right? Because our temptation then is, I need to know. I need to find answers. And when I don't, then I'm going to just look to something to make it right. It's easy to look to circumstances, in a sense, to be our savior. In fact, one of the guys mentioned that Elizabeth Elliot's definition of suffering is that suffering is having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. But then it makes sense that often our hope is tied to getting something we want or getting rid of something that we hate. But we need a greater hope. What if we believe that not only was the story that Christ has written bigger than we understand, but better? Now understand, we've already pointed out that's what's going on in our story, right? There's more than the Philippians realize. And Paul's telling them, the story's bigger. You think this is happening, it's bigger. But maybe in hearing this, we assume that for Paul in prison, that he's joyful because he knows what's going on, right? He knows the bigger story. But realize that Paul's joy isn't because he sees and knows everything, because he doesn't. He's actually just as in the dark as the Philippians about certain things. And maybe most significantly, he doesn't know what will come of his trial. Like, he thinks he'd be freed, but he also seems sure that death is a very real possibility. Like, that's a rough one not to know, right? And so he's writing kind of in this season of waiting. Some estimate that this Roman imprisonment was 2 years. Imagine for 2 years, you don't know if you're going to die. Maybe the next day. In my mind, I hear like the Princess Bride. Like, good night, Paul. Good work. Sleep well. I'll most likely kill you in the morning. Like, that's like every day for him. And you can imagine that can be overwhelming. I mean, I'm sure Paul wanted to know the next chapter, but instead he has to wait to turn the page. Now, normally this kind of thing leads to worry, it leads to frustration, it leads to anger, but Paul has a different perspective because while he may not know what's going to happen with his trial, he trusts that whatever happens will be right and good. To see this, we have to jump ahead in our theme to our theme verse. Again, he writes in verse 18, I will rejoice. Why? Verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then he describes why he wins either way. He says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Pretty amazing, right? He's not sure what would be better, to die or to live. Now, we'll dive deeper into this in a couple of weeks, but at least notice what Paul believes. No matter what happens, he wins. If he dies, he's with Christ, which is actually better. If he lives, he'll get to love and minister to the Philippians and other believers, which is also really good. But he believes this, that whatever story God has written, it's bigger and better than he imagined. He's not worried. Think about the difficulty that you're going through. I'm guessing you have a certain desire. You want something to happen. That would be the ideal. What happens if you really believed, either way I win? either way, this is going to be good. Either way, God's going to be faithful. We change everything. We need to believe that God's plan is better. Like, we need to have this deep, resolute trust that God has orchestrated our lives with all their difficulties for our good, so much so that even suffering has a purpose, and nothing is ever lost in God's economy. There's meaning to it all. I mean, that's why, as we've said, our hard days are really hopeful days because of Christ. With that, let me offer two simple application points before we close. If we're going to find joy in God's better story, then we must be humble with God's plan. For Paul, it doesn't seem he would have planned his life like he did, but he trusted God. Like, even if he didn't understand everything, he trusted God. I mean, he had to humbly believe that the story God had written for his life was better than the one he would write for himself. I think for us, we have to be careful of believing that we know what's better for our life than God does. Like, I don't think we would say it that way, but deep down, we believe that we know what we need to be happy. We have to realize that one of the greatest stumbling blocks to finding joy in our suffering is that we just can't picture God knows what's best for us. Like, we can't picture there could be any good that's coming from the suffering that we are going through, at least not enough good to make it worth it. Like, how can there be good in my chronic pain or my aging or my loss or my infertility or my singleness or my brokenness or whatever it is? But hopefully we can just maybe take a step back and acknowledge the pain is real, but also acknowledge the pride that believes that we know what's better for our lives than God. Like, just to be humble and believe that just because we don't know God's plan doesn't mean it's not good or right. Mainly because he's God. Like, he's God and we are not. Our conviction needs to be that God can do big and even beautiful things to our difficulties. And we have to believe this because the gospel that we hold to as Christians is proof of that. Right? Because if the greatest tragedy in human history, the murder of Jesus, could also lead to the greatest blessing in human history, the salvation of lost souls, then we have to trust that God can use our sufferings for some greater good. And so we have to be humble. Humble enough to say, like, I don't understand, God, what you're doing, but I really believe it's loving. Like, I believe it's good. Like, some of you are hurting in ways I can't fathom. I don't want to, like, pretend, like, oh, I know how hard it is. I don't. Like, maybe you're lying awake at night. You feel like you have little time with your own thoughts until the suffering intrudes. Maybe just every single day is hard. And I don't know what God's doing. But I know this, that our lack of understanding is not what determines if what is happening for your life is good or bad. Rather, we have to believe, as Romans 8 tells us, that for Christians, God works all things for our good. He is loving you right now. And that leads to that second idea there. We have to be hopeful in God's love. Like, we can find joy in God's plan because we trust in his love. As Scripture tells us, God is constantly loving us, right? Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, meaning that through suffering, God is loving us. And it's not enough to think, like, oh, you know, like, I'm going through a difficult time, then God's going to show me some love. No, we have to realize he doesn't just love us in our suffering, but at times through it. Because think about it. If God's love is as relentless and powerful as Scripture says, then he always orchestrates life in a way that is most loving, even when it's most hard. As Charles Spurgeon put it, remember this, had any condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. And I'm sure that's hard to hear at times, that God uses suffering, but if we see it within the context of God's love, then suffering can take almost this dark beauty that will one day shine brightly in and through us. And so don't make it your point in your difficulties to understand your suffering, but seek to better understand your Savior. And then rest on this truth. He loves you, and he's doing something good in your life. All right, we're out of time. Let me close with this. The point again is that we can find joy in the bigger story that God has written for our lives. It's a story often hidden from us, but we have to cling through faith to the reality that God is doing something beautiful. I think because I was considering what the Philippians must have thought as they worried about Paul, who was in prison. I thought about a time years ago that I went to court to support a mom from our church whose child was in jail. And as you can imagine, the mom's worry was just palpable, but I'm just kind of sitting in the courtroom and I'm taking it all in. And to me, the feeling that hung over the courtroom is that there's nothing you can do. Like you're just sitting there and case after case is being brought before the judge and you just sit and you just watch. And there's nothing you can do in that moment. I mean, every once in a while you would see a parent maybe wave to their child. And that was all they got. That was their support in that moment. That was the best they could do. And for me, it was like, it's overwhelming. Like, as you see all these people there and you're thinking like, what would you do if your child was in that situation? Like, not being able to help you, like this, you have this deep consuming love. And unlike when your parents are little, you can't fix what is wrong. And I don't remember what I said to the mom. I'm guessing I didn't actually offer very much. But I think if I had the opportunity again, I think I'd want to tell the mom simply, like, there's more to this story. Like, I'm truly sorry for what you're going through, but I also believe that this is a chapter. Like, it's a very real, and it's a very hard chapter, but it's only a chapter. And I don't know what God is doing. It's hard for me to see any good right now in this story. But I do believe that what God has written for you is better than you could ever write for yourself. And though you will get glimpses, hopefully, in the months and years to come of his kindness, I really believe that on the other side of eternity, when all is revealed, you will see the bigger and really more beautiful plan that God has written. And in that moment, you won't just understand this chapter, you will rejoice in it. And so, beloved, whatever you're going through, do not forget that the story God has written for you is bigger and better and more beautiful than you can possibly imagine. We pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and we thank you for your kindness. Lord, I'm sure there's some who come in this morning and it was hard to get here. They're maybe here because they feel obligated to or they got to bring their family. And yet it's hard because their suffering is so deep and so real and so painful. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give them a great measure of hope and even joy as they think deeply about the idea that there's a bigger and better story that their lives are part of. You will not fail them because you love them so deeply. And so, Lord, let them cling to you in faith and then be able to say, like Paul, in that I rejoice. We thank you, and we love you, and we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.